As we've hopefully turned there now, we're in 1 Corinthians 15. Lord willing, we'll finish the chapter today. And just to pick up some context, I'll start reading in verse 35. So 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first Adam became a living being, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and when the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And let's pray. God, we admit it is hard for us to look beyond this life with clarity, because though you tell us a lot, there's so much that's a mystery. And so, God, would you answer any dissatisfaction we have with not knowing the future with great hope that we can trust you, God, that what you have planned will come to pass and it will be far more glorious than we can imagine. So, God, with our eyes set on eternity, would you help us then to live godly lives here on earth? We ask in Christ's name. Amen. So it's my hope that as we've been studying through 1 Corinthians 15 over these past few weeks, you've been getting a sense of eager anticipation for life after death. You know, I get it. We have questions, maybe even have fears about your own death. But knowing that by faith in Jesus Christ, God has promised you a resurrected body that will live forever in the presence of God. That I hope that is starting to excite you. It's exciting me as I've been studying these chapters. But I think if you look around the world around you, people do not think of death with eager, hopeful anticipation. By my judgment, for many people, death is something that you either try to control or you try to ignore, or you try to escape or you try to deny. Let me give you a couple of examples. Just think about Halloween. Okay. Death is now a holiday. That's just a contradiction. I don't care if you want to ask your neighbors for candy. That's fine. That doesn't bother me. I just think it's very ironic that the one thing that when it really happens just brings us to utter grief, we now decorate our yards with. It's just absurd. It says something about our culture. And then like on the other extreme, there's sort of this human inclination to do anything we can to escape this thing that's coming for us. right, from a Blarney stone hidden somewhere that we might look for, to, you know, just that perfect regimen of vitamins and vaccines that will make you live just a little bit longer. Now, again, I'm not against treasure hunts, and I'm not against healthcare. I'm just observing the religious zeal with which our world tries to avoid death, or even the reality of death. Right? So we as Christians come as part of this world knowing that those same fears and same desires and same concerns are going to be in us. And what we find in God's word is actually truth. That death is an enemy of God, not to be celebrated but grieved. And also that death is not the end of the story. Right? Death is overcome by God through resurrection. And so we look to Jesus because he's victorious over death. The grave could not hold him. As a matter of fact, he rose, the Bible says, and we'll see today even, in victory over death. And so we Christians, we approach death with sobriety. It's an enemy, it's painful, it's difficult, and also with this eager anticipation. Like, what we will be, we are not yet. And what we will be far surpassing. And so we get excited, and we approach it with anticipation, and that's what we call hope. So the connection point, though, between what will come and what you are now is this. That looking to the victory of Jesus over death lays a sturdy foundation for our lives. Say it like this. Hope in the resurrection is the foundation of an abundant Christian life. This is where Paul ends in verse 58. We'll get there, but on our way, let's cover the rest of this chapter starting in verse 50. So verses 50 sort of through 54, 55, 56 recap what Paul has already said. Like, this chapter, as we've gone through it, looks at the resurrection of the dead, the future resurrection of all people from a bunch of different angles, and it's sort of like Paul is doing an encore, you know, one more time, and except it comes with force. He's trying to say, let me just give you one last pinnacle picture of the resurrection. So verse 50, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. It is impossible for you in the body you have right now to enter into the eternal presence of God. It's impossible. It cannot happen. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And that's because the flesh and blood that we have right now is subjected to the curse of sin and death. Praise be to God that he rescues us, right, through the death and resurrection of Christ. But we still have to shed these earthly corrupted bodies, these perishable bodies. And so to be in the presence of God, we need something new. We need bodies that are imperishable, right? And this is now a mystery that has been revealed. Usually when you see that word mystery in the Bible, Paul's not saying, I'm going to give you a hint at something you won't be able to understand. He's more of saying, let me open the curtains so that you can see the mystery revealed. And this is the mystery revealed. Here's what the plan of God is. When you die, your body will be put in the ground and you will return to the dust. But that's sort of like laying you down to sleep, because your body will wake up again, right? What is perishable must be changed into imperishable. Right, the dead will be raised imperishable and will be changed. So let me just be really clear, because sometimes we get confused at this point. I've been asked many times by people who are getting closer to death, what's going to happen to me? And some people wrongly read passages like this about us being asleep, and they get this idea that when you die, your body and your soul go to sleep. And someday, and you just kind of like nothingness for the next, you know, 1,000 years or whatever. And then someday God's going to wake you up. And that's not what the Bible teaches. That's just a wrong belief. It's called soul sleep. There's like no Christian tradition that has ever embraced that. It's random people at random times. It's not taught in Scripture. When you die, your spirit will go to be with the Lord. Your body goes in the ground. Your spirit goes to be with the Lord. Our hope in the resurrection is not that like we're disconnected from God for a season, but our hope in the resurrection is that our spirit that is with God will then be reunited with our bodies so that we dwell in the presence of God, imperishable and uncorruptible. So incorruptible, that's the right word. So this is one of the reasons that Christians have traditionally practiced burial. One of the reasons we practice burial, because it communicates a hope in the resurrection. It's this vivid picture of our faith that your body will be raised. Now, not making a law here. You have liberty and to do what you want. But I would encourage you to consider the powerful message that someday people will gather in a room like this and your body will be put out in front of them. Maybe you'll close the box because, you know, we're a little timid about that. Open the box and say, somebody like me will get up in front and say, this is not the end. This body is going to live again in the presence of God forever. Right? That's a powerful reason that Christians and Jews throughout history have always buried their dead, because we believe that God will wake you up. Wake you up on the last day. Paul tells us that this will happen on the last day by using this phrase, the last trumpet, in verse 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we shall be changed. That language of the last trumpet, if you look across the New Testament, signals the return of Jesus. Maybe that corresponds to the seven trumpets in Revelation. So Revelation chapter 11, verse 15 says, the seventh angel blew his trumpet. So that's the last of seven. That's the last trumpet. And there will be loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Now, lots of Christians have lots of debates about the end of all time. But remember, some things are very, very clear. Jesus will come back to this earth. And that will come with glorious trumpet blasts. And he will raise his people from the dead. In a moment. I love the language in the ESV translates it in the twinkling of an eye. Right, and just like that. Suddenly the dead will be raised. And of course, if you happen to be alive on that day, you also will be changed in a moment. From perishable to imperishable. And it's this day that we are hoping for, because being in the presence of God, both body and spirit together, is the fullness of the plan of God. And that's why we talk about hope with terms like eager expectation. Let me read to you verse 53. Paul says, for this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. Now, I want you to focus in on that little word, must. The word must. This perishable body must put on the imperishable. This mortal body must put on immortality. This is not simply recounting to us an order of events. Right? First you need to die. Then you need to raise, and then you'll be with Jesus. It's not the language. The language is more along the lines of our bodies are compelled towards resurrection. Like, we are incomplete and unsettled until you're immortal. This is something that we Christians should want to feel and should experience to some degree, that we are eager to cast off these mortal bodies and to put on our immortal bodies. We call this hope. It's hope. And you say, well, I don't always feel like that. And let me encourage you that doesn't come from you. It's not something that you need to muster up in yourself some good feelings about being raised from the dead. As a matter of fact, the way that you will learn to anticipate the resurrection of the dead is from the Holy Spirit. I mean, it's the Holy Spirit that makes us new. It's the Holy Spirit that fills us and cleanses us from our sins. We read in previous weeks, right, that the Holy Spirit seals us for the guarantee of our inheritance. Let me read one more verse here from Romans 8 that I think captures this work of the Holy Spirit to give us an anticipation of the resurrection. So Romans 8:22 says that we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. That's a vivid imagery. If you didn't catch it, now just think about this image. We know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we await for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. So because we have the Holy Spirit, we now groan like a woman in labor to get rid of these bodies and get an imperishable body. It's like a woman who anticipates giving birth. The resurrection must happen. Some of you have some memories flooding back in your mind, right? What that's like. The baby must come out. Now, is that how you feel about the resurrection? It's not how I usually feel about the resurrection. Like, am I so eager to depart and be with Christ that I'm like a woman in labor saying, this has to come. This needs to happen. It must happen. Now, I don't feel that often. I will say, and even just talking with one of our dear brothers this week, who reminded me that when you get older, you feel that a little bit more or a lot more. So I understand I'm fairly young. Maybe I don't feel a groaning for the resurrection yet. But I know that I want to be with Christ. I want to be raised with him. I want sin to be no more. Yes, please, Lord Jesus. But I don't groan for it. It's rare in my mind that it's a must. And of course, when I see something in Scripture that is different than my experience, I know I'm the one that needs to change. So that's you. Like, this is how we approach God's word. God's word says one thing. My experience is different. I'm the problem. I need to change. So why is it that we don't feel an urgency for resurrection, to be with Christ? I suppose it's because we are just quite comfortable in these perishable bodies. We're just quite comfortable being mortal. We're not yet captivated by the glories of what are yet to come. And so may we, you know, feel the depths of our sin so that we would long to be free. May we be so amazed by the glories of Christ that we can't wait to be with him. May we be increasingly dissatisfied with the pleasures of this world and long for the eternal pleasures at the right hand of God. May we be far more heartbroken and grieved over the suffering of this world, that we would long for the peace of heaven. Jesus talked about this in John chapter 16. He picks up the same metaphor in John 16:21. Jesus said, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. To which I think, well, that's a nice way of saying it, Jesus. She has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also, you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. That's the sort of anticipation we want for the resurrection, is anguish, sorrow, difficulty that gives way to everlasting joy. This perishable body must put on the imperishable. This mortal body must put on immortality. And so we would simply pray that God would give us a sense of the necessity of the resurrection. Then, verse 54, 1 Corinthians 15, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I think we should probably take this first as poetry and just enjoy the emotional impact of those words, right? Death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? We can take that a bit poetically. We can also take it a bit technically. So Paul's quoting here from two Old Testament passages. And I think we're supposed to just simply enjoy them, but we'll tease them out because we should. I guess it's good. And in quoting these two Old Testament passages, here's the point. The point is that resurrection brings all of God's plans and purposes to completion. So the events of the resurrection are not random. They're just not random. It's not like God, some people think of Christianity even as sort of God's plan B, like, oh, he tried to create the world, and then it went wrong, and then Israel, and then, oh, that went wrong, and so we'll try Jesus, and hopefully that works out, and let's just at the end raise everybody, as if God is doing this randomly. This is not how God works. Rather, the resurrection is the plan of God from before the foundations of the world to bring all of his purposes to completion. That's why Paul quotes from these Old Testament passages. And he makes this point, if you connect it back to verse 26 of chapter 15. Oh, sorry, verse 25 of chapter 15. Remember, Paul said, Jesus must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. It's like the last enemy that God beats is death. And how does he beat death? By resurrection. Right? So Paul now is just teasing this out further by quoting from the Old Testament. So he quotes from Isaiah 25. It's Isaiah 25, verse 8. And you'll notice, and don't worry, we'll resolve this in a second. You'll notice it's not a direct quote. Okay, so Isaiah 25, verse 8 says, he will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people will be taken away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Now, you would do well to just make a little note in your notes or on your Bible to go back and read Isaiah chapter 24 through 27. Because it's all one sort of arc. And usually, when the New Testament quotes one verse from the Old Testament, he's kind of quoting the context, too. He's saying, go back and read everything and understand what's going on. Because Isaiah 24 through 27, you will see that Isaiah is clearly describing the end of the world, the end of all time, the final judgment of all people, and salvation of God's people. And I always love to remind you, Isaiah was written 700 years before Jesus was born. That's amazing. So again, just simply by quoting Isaiah 25, God's saying, when the resurrection happens, that's being brought to completion. All of those promises, death being swallowed up forever, God's people having their tears wiped away forever, we having our reproach removed forever. He's speaking of the end. That's why he quotes from Isaiah. And a very similar point is made by quoting from Hosea chapter 13. When Paul says, death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? He's quoting from Hosea chapter 13. Hosea puts the emphasis on God removing the power of sin and death by his mercy. So let me just read Isaiah 13, verse 14. That's what Paul quotes. And again, you should read chapters 13 and 14 of Isaiah for the context. But Isaiah 13, 14, God says, I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol, which is the grave. I shall redeem them from death. Then he says, O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? compassion is hidden from my eyes. Now, if part of our need for an increased anticipation of the resurrection, that's part of our need, is that we need to increase our anticipation, our excitement, and hope in the resurrection. If that's what we need, then part of the solution to that is a clearer view of our sin. This is why we confess our sins, even together, right? Because when you see your sin as infinitely condemning, then you will see Jesus as infinitely glorious and beautiful, as the one who redeems you from your sin. And so, as strange and difficult as it can be, as we as Christians dig deeper and ask the Spirit of God to reveal the depths of our sinful hearts, we're doing that not because we like to feel bad about ourselves, but because we like to feel wonderful about Christ. So that as we know our sin more and more, we look more to the cross and we praise God and hope in Him all the more. I think that's what Hosea is trying to do. Because he's confronting the idolatry of Israel and saying, Israel, look at your idolatry and then remember these words. God is going to deliver you from death. Like, what? Why would God deliver Israel from death? Because He loves them. It's the same for us. Why would God deliver us from the depths of our sin? Because He loves us. He delights to save us. He's looking forward to the day where instead of punishing us, He will have no compassion on the enemy of death. And He'll say, death, where's your victory? Not a single person dead anymore. Death, where's your sting? Everybody lives forever. So now back to 1 Corinthians 15. Paul is quoting these two passages. And if you like things to in the Bible to always line up perfectly, you're wringing your hands and saying, Paul didn't quote those verses right. No, he didn't. He inserts a very important word. Victory. Death is swallowed up in victory. And no, that word's not in Isaiah or in Hosea in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. I don't read Hebrew, so I can't tell you about the Hebrew as much. But like, he's inserting a word here. Why is he doing that? Death is swallowed up in victory. No, it said death is swallowed up forever. Oh, death, where is your victory? That's not what it said. It said death, where is your plague? Death, where is your victory? That's totally different. What's Paul doing? He's interpreting for us. Sometimes New Testament authors do this. They take an Old Testament passage and they recall it with interpretation. He's looking at the context and saying, when this happens to death, this is the victory of God. He's not misquoting. He's simply reminding us that when God brings resurrection, it is both an end to something terrible and the victory of God for his people. So he teases this out in verse 56 and 57, which I admit are a bit hard to interpret. But verse 56, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, the sting of death is sin. Now, for all the glories of the resurrection, let's just be really clear, death stings. Matter of fact, for many people, it stings for a long time before it actually comes. Right? We all sin. We all face temptation. You get sick. Your body starts to break down. You face sicknesses and surgeries and illnesses. Right? So the that's the sting of death. So I like to think of it like this, that every pain and every temptation and every bit of suffering and every disease, every time someone dies before they're as old as we think they should be, every time we have dark days and tearful nights, those are the reminders of death's sting. Don't try to put some spin on it that it's good. It's an enemy. Not only that, like we experience the sting of death and we say, there's something wrong with me, there's something wrong with this world. And then God's law confirms it. So that's the progression in verse 56. The sting of death is sin. Okay, we know that, we feel that. And the power of sin is the law. This is confirmed by God's word. And the law could be a reference here to, say, the Ten Commandments, or the law of Moses, or even just all of God's word. And when we think about, like, the law of God has many good purposes. One of the great purposes, though, of the law of God is to show us that we're sinful. Right? So what happens is we read the scripture, and then I encounter some command of God, and I realize I don't measure up to that. Or I've broken that command a lot. And so this is recounting for us our experience. We know that death is an enemy because it hurts. And we know that death is in all of us because God's law reveals it to us. So where's the victory in all this? Right? Paul talked about victory. Now he's saying the sting of death is sin, the power of sin and the law. Where's the victory? Well, it's in Jesus. Right? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the amazing thing. Jesus did measure up to the law of God. Perfect obedience, perfect righteousness before God. And Jesus also suffered the wrath of God for sin on the cross. So Jesus fulfills the requirement of the law that we can't. And then he endures the sting of death for us. So what do we get in exchange? Victory. Like, you've broken the law, God forgives you. You will die, God will give you eternal life. How do we know? He rose from the dead. Jesus isn't dead. There's an empty tomb. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father. He'll come back. So we say with Paul, right, verse 57, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, therefore, verse 58, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. I've read that verse every single week we've been in 1 Corinthians 15. I don't know, 4, 5, 6 weeks. Every week, because it's the primary application. It's the goal of Paul's teaching. When you look at a chapter like 15, you think, where are you going with this, Paul? What do you want us to do with this? And he just tells us at the end. Be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And this I'm calling the resurrection call to action. That our hope in the resurrection, which I hope you're excited about. I hope you're anticipating this day to be free from sin and death. But that our hope in the resurrection would then lead to or be a foundation for an abundant Christian life. So we marvel at the resurrection. How does that change us? Well, first, if you're not a Christian, hope in the resurrection is the beginning of the change. All these wonderful, glorious things that we've talked about are not yours if you have not believed in Christ. There is a resurrection unto death and judgment. So if you're the sort of person that's on the fence about Christianity, maybe even you hang out around Christianity a lot, you need to come to grips with your mortality. You will die. Why? And what happens after death? Don't deny it. Don't try to escape it. Face it. And the answer is really clear. You die because of your sin. And you will be raised either to eternal life or eternal judgment. This is why we tell everybody, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it is faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, that saves us from sin and death. You can't earn it by your good works. You can't earn it by going to church enough, by saying the right things, by being a good moral person. It's a gift. It's called grace. So if you're not a Christian, hope in the resurrection changes your life in this way. It gives you eternal life. Now, Christians, you have that eternal life. So do you now set aside hope in the resurrection? Just kind of go on your merry way? No, like hope in the resurrection, as I said, is the foundation now of how we live. Paul says in verse 58, therefore, be steadfast and immovable. That's the command. In light of our hope in the resurrection, what do? Be steadfast, be immovable. He's saying be solid. In what? I would say, well, steadfast, immovable in what? Like, do I just put concrete in my shoes or something? Like, what am I supposed to do? And Paul says, no. He says, we're steadfast in our hope in the resurrection. It's sort of this circular argument, right? It's funny that the more you anticipate the resurrection with hope, the more solid your hope becomes. Remember, that's the whole problem in 1 Corinthians, not 1 Corinthians, just they're just called the Corinthians, the church in Corinth. It's the problem, though, that Paul's addressing in chapter 15. if you go back to verse 12, there were people who were saying there is no resurrection of the dead. So what's Paul's answer to them? Like, let me tell you about the glories of the resurrection so that you'd stop believing something foolish and you would rather have a solid and steadfast hope. They were unstable Christians, and the firm foundation of the Christian life is confidence in what God has said. It's hope and faith. So the goal of a long, careful meditation on the resurrection is that that would strengthen your faith in what God has done and is going to do. And just as sort of an aside, you can do that with any doctrine from God. Any teaching of the scripture, anything that God says, if you devote yourself to careful, diligent study of that, it will solidify your faith in a way that changes your daily life. Theology is not just so that you can be better at Bible trivia. Theology is so that you have a life that you can, so a foundation that you can build your life on. So, like, here's just a suggestion, because we say an article of our statement of faith every week. Look at that. Think about that and just latch onto a phrase. So, for instance, today we said, we believe that Jesus Christ is God incarnate, fully God and fully man, one person in two natures. Go think about that for 15 minutes this week. Your head's going to hurt a little bit. Like, it's tough, but it's glorious. Meditate on it. Maybe even take it a step further and say, I want to study some scriptures about that. And so you fire me a text message and say, hey, can you give me some scriptures about Jesus being fully God and fully man? And then I'll try to contain myself and just send you a whole bunch of scriptures. And go study this. See what God has said. And you get excited. Maybe you get together with another Christian. You say, what do you think about that? Fully God, fully man? This is glorious. This is hard. This is good. Maybe even read a book, read an article. There's all sorts of great ways. You're going deeper. And why? Why would you do that? So that you could be steadfast and immovable in your hope in who Christ is. So that when somebody says, I don't really think that God could become a man, you could say, oh no, let me show you all the glories of it. I've got it all here in God's word. I've thought about it. I've studied it. I'm excited about it. You can build your life on that. And this is what happens, is that when your faith in God is strong, it compels the way that you live. Right, this is how we even think about obedience to God's commandments. Why would you obey God? Well, because he's forgiven your sin and he loves you. Why wouldn't you obey God? Right? What will lead you into a life of obedience and trust in God is meditation on what God has already done for you in Christ. This is, I think, what Paul's getting at here in verse 58 when he says, be steadfast and immovable. How, we might say? Always abounding in the work of the Lord. This is this circle that, as I obey Christ, I trust Christ. As I trust Christ, I obey Christ. And it just feeds itself. Really, I mean, like, the call of us is like just faith to feed that wonderful cycle. So I would ask, when I look at that passage, what's the work of the Lord? Always abounding in the work of the Lord. That'd be a great discussion for you to have over lunch or dinner tonight. How would you answer that question? I have a lot of answers to that question when I thought about it. But I looked for one, and I found one that I thought was really fantastic, because it comes from Jesus. Some people are debating with Jesus in John chapter 6. Verse 29, Jesus answered them, this is the work of God. When I had asked that question, I'm thinking, I'd like to hear your answer, Jesus, because what is the work of the Lord? Here he goes. This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. There it is. There's the work of the Lord that you need to abound in. It's faith in Jesus. It's loving Jesus. It's knowing Jesus and submitting to Jesus. That's why our mission statement at our church is knowing Jesus and making him known. That's the work that God calls us to. Now, that does work out in your daily life. Right? It's not just a life of sort of sitting there and floating around thinking about Jesus. Because meditation on Jesus also leads to obedience to Jesus. So your faith in God serves as a foundation. Your hope in the resurrection serves as a goal that you're moving towards, and it's the daily steps of obedience to Christ who will raise you from the dead that leads to an abundant life. And by abundant life, I'm not talking about the riches of this world. I'm talking about a steadfast and immovable hope joy and peace in Jesus, a life that's full of forgiveness and love from God and for others. Like, you might hear that word abundant and work of the Lord and think, I need to go do something really big for God. Sell all my possessions and go over and tell the gospel to people who have never heard it. And I say, yes and amen. If that's what you want to do, we will back you 100%. Go for it. But that's not the only way that you abound in the work of the Lord. Okay, it doesn't have to be something extreme and extravagant. As a matter of fact, that's not how hope usually works. Hope usually looks to the end and takes small steps to get there. So think about how this would work out in the ordinary Christian life. Like, think about prayer. You know you should pray. You know that God hears your prayers. Sounds like a really great idea. You think it might even be beneficial. How can you abound in the work of prayer? Well, here's an idea. Try praying quietly for 15 minutes a day. Just quiet, focused prayer before God in secret. Now, 15 minutes does not sound abundant. You do it for a week and you come back and you say, that did nothing for me. I was so distracted, I couldn't focus for 15 minutes. I didn't know what, and then I prayed and I looked at my watch and it had been 45 seconds. I had nothing else to pray for. So I started trying to remember everybody's name. I couldn't remember them. I got distracted thinking about what I was going to do. And here I am a week later having prayed for 15 minutes a day and got nothing from it. This is not the abundant Christian life. I'm quite confident of that. I say, okay, do that for a year. It's over 90 hours of prayer. It's over 90 hours of prayer. I think that's more abounding in the work of the Lord. Like, I think 90 hours of prayer would change you. I think you'll learn how to get rid of those distractions, and you'll learn how to be focused, and you'll learn how to adore Christ in those moments. And probably you'll start to wonder, I wonder if I could ratchet that up to 20 minutes or 30 minutes or 60 minutes as I'm able. And it's just small obediences that add up to an abundant life. Take that same approach with evangelism. What if you shared the gospel with one person a month? Over the next 10 years, that's 120 people. I don't even know 120 unbelievers, I don't think. I have to count them. It would be amazing, right? Or what if you volunteer for an hour at a Christian school? 36 weeks of school, 36 hours, building up the next generation to follow Christ. Or what if you give $100 a month to a missionary? That doesn't seem like much. In 10 years, that's $12,000. I don't know about you, but I can't just go grab $12,000 and send it to the mission field right now. But I can over the next 10 years. Or what if you maybe ran for local office in one of our tri-cities, and you just spent a little bit of your free time taking one area of our government and submitting it to Lord Jesus? It's not a lot. That's not a lot of work. But it's work that will abound. Or what if you go visit a widow once a week, 52 times in a year of comfort and encouragement? What if you got serious about killing sin in your life, and every day you devoted a little bit of prayer and a little bit of self-discipline to killing something that's keeping you from full fellowship with God? 365 days of serious battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil will make you abound in hope in Jesus. I mean, you guys get the idea. In order to abound in the work of the Lord, it's not about doing one big thing that sort of you get to hang on to until you're raised from the dead. It's about doing a million little things between right now and your resurrection that make you satisfied in Jesus. Now, of course, abounding in the work of the Lord is not earning something from God. Just a reminder, the victory is already yours in Jesus Christ. Abounding in the work of the Lord is enjoying the benefits of the victory until we share in it in full. So our hope in God strengthens our faith, our hope, which compels us to then live our daily lives in obedience to Him. And we abound knowing that all those little actions are not in vain. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Now, I had this really abrupt realization today, or not today, this week, rather, that's the end of 1 Corinthians. On to the next book. I mean, not really, there's a chapter 16. But chapter 16 is kind of like this really long, sincerely, Paul. It's a very long greeting and maybe a couple little instructions. I'll preach it in just a couple of weeks. but it's like, the book just ends at chapter 15, but it's the perfect ending. Right? The real resolution to this whole long letter to the church in Corinth is hope in the resurrection that leads to abundant life. And think about for a second who Paul is writing to. The Corinthian church, prone to division, bending to the culture, tolerating sin, worship that's in chaos, doctrine that's shaky. How many of you would be members at the first church of Corinth? I'd probably not get past their website, just personally. Right? They just look like a mess. So when I think about that, who these people are, and then what Paul has to say to them, what God has to say to them, it's a sweet reminder of grace. These are Christians. They're like us, prone to wander, prone to sin. Paul doesn't abandon them because they're a mess. God doesn't either. Right? So the promises of resurrection are not for the Christians that have somehow gotten in front of the pack and are doing super great. The promises of resurrection are for every single believer in Jesus Christ. And that's why he gives us these promises, because he wants to change us. Like, he wanted to change the church in Corinth. God's going to grow us. So I hope that compels us then to some work on God's behalf, because it's also work that is met with grace. Grace to receive one another, grace in receiving it ourselves. Like, God's promise of victory in Jesus helps us make daily choices that add up to an abundant Christian life. And when we fail, God will not. Right? Because he's already risen from the dead. And when we abound, we give thanks to God for all his work, for his glory. Let's pray. God, make us people eager for the resurrection of the dead. Make us people of godly and holy lives. We may not be extravagant people, but our Father who sees in secret rewards the small steps of obedience, the little bits of knowing Christ and working for the Lord. Our Father who sees in secret sees those and rewards us. And so, God, that's what we're hoping in. We want to be people who just day by day, in the smallest ways, are living a life in love of Christ until we are finally raised to be with him. So may it be so, in Jesus' name. Amen.